The Old Testament reading and the sermon text is Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, and this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And our New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus, as he clears out the temple of the money changers and so on, he quotes this passage from Isaiah. So Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's always a special occasion and a joy to do what we did today, to receive as members of the congregation a new family or a new individual who unites with us as a church. And one of the blessings of such an occasion is that we are reminded that as Christians, we are not isolated, autonomous, individual entities, but we belong to one another as members of the one body of Christ. As a church, we are God's covenant community. We are his redeemed people. And the more that we grasp this corporal, this communal aspect of our Christian faith, the more concern that we will have, not just for our own individual walk with the Lord, which of course is very important, but the more concern we will have for the life and the faithfulness, the health of the entire church, the body of Christ of which we are a part. And that concern for the church, for the body of Christ, begins with asking a simple question, and that is, as the people of God, as those whom God has loved and redeemed and made a people, what sort of people are we to be? What is our fellowship in Christ supposed to look like? What is to characterize us as a distinct people belonging to the Lord? Now, the Bible answers that question in a lot of ways. And in our passage this morning from Isaiah, Isaiah provides us with some of those answers. And as we look at this passage this morning and see the picture that emerges from it of what the people of God should look like, what kind of people we should be, it is my prayer as we do so that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our congregation, in our fellowship here at Mount Rose, that by his Spirit, by his grace, we as a church, as a community of God's people, that we will grow to be the kind of people we ought to be, the kind of people that God wills us to be, that we would grow in these ways. As we draw from this prophecy in Isaiah, we'll see that there are three characteristics that should be true for the people of God. First of all, we are to be one people. Secondly, we are to be a worshiping people. And thirdly, we are to be a joyful people. So first, we are to be one people. It's been a while since we last looked at Isaiah's prophecy, so I think it'll be helpful to take a minute to reorient ourselves to the background, the context, especially of this particular passage or this part of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet. He lived in the 8th and the 7th centuries BC. And all of the prophecies that we read in this book, he spoke to his fellow Israelites who were living in the southern kingdom of Judah. However, in the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy, including the chapter that we're in now, in these last chapters of the book, Isaiah was also speaking to the future people of Israel, to those who would live after him some 100 or 150 years later, those people of Israel who would be exiled in Babylon. And so on one level, as we read these later chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming deliverance that the Lord will bring about for his people in delivering them from their exile in Babylon and bringing them back to the promised land. So that is part of the promise. But the further we get into Isaiah, the more that historical context fades into the background, and the more that Isaiah clearly and explicitly prophesies of a far greater deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for his people. And that is not just salvation from Babylon, not just deliverance from exile, but salvation from sin and death, deliverance from the bondage of sin, and deliverance into the glories of the world to come, the new creation. And over the last several chapters, it's been a while since we've looked at Isaiah, but if you recall, over the last several chapters, Isaiah has revealed to us, or the Lord through Isaiah has revealed to us more and more about the one through whom the Lord will bring about this salvation for his people, and that is the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. In chapter 53, we read about this servant, that he will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. The suffering servant of the Lord will bear the chastisement of God that will bring us peace. And by his wounds, we will be healed. And of course, we know that Isaiah is revealing here the truth concerning Jesus Christ, his work, his person, who he is. And so all that Isaiah speaks of the salvation that God will accomplish through the servant, for his people, from sin and death, this will be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so, as we read this passage this morning, we are reading it as what was to Isaiah a future salvation, a future work of God in sending the Christ, the servant, who would die for the sins of his people. But we are reading this as those who now live with the coming of Christ and who have entered into that salvation. But we're also reading here a description of what this salvation means for us as the people of God. And so with all that in mind, look at verse 1. Isaiah says this. He says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." Again, this promised salvation is that which came with the coming of Christ. When the Son of God came into the world, he came as the Savior of sinners. He came as the righteous one of God. And as the people of God in Isaiah's day, as they were waiting for this promised salvation, as their hopes were set on the coming of the Christ, what were they to do? Well, Isaiah tells them in verse 1, they were to keep justice and do righteousness. Now, Isaiah isn't saying here that the people of Israel are to keep justice, to do righteousness, in order that when the Lord comes, he may bring them salvation. This is no declaration of a kind of works righteousness or salvation by works. But rather, Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, to those who have put their hopes in the Lord and in the promises of the coming Messiah, of those who have already been saved by the grace of God, he is saying to them, as you wait for the appearance of your Savior, do this. Live as the redeemed people of God. Live lives that are holy to God, for you are a holy people. Keep justice. Do righteousness. And this is true for us as well. There's a sense in which, although we have already entered into the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us, we too are waiting. We are waiting for the complete, for the perfection of that salvation, for the consummation of that salvation, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return in glory. And what are we to do as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? We are to do the same thing. We are to keep justice, to pursue holiness and righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter is talking about the destruction of this present world that will take place when the Lord Jesus returns, he says this to us. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day, the coming of the day of God?" And so, although this isn't one of my 3 points, we are to be a holy people. We are to be a righteous people, a godly people. Perhaps this is the most important characteristic that should mark the people of God, because God is holy, because we have been redeemed by a holy God, and we have been saved in order to be righteous. Therefore, we are to be righteous and holy. And so that's extremely important. Nevertheless, the main idea in this particular passage concerns another characteristic that is to be true of the people of God, and that is, we are to be one people. We are not to be divided along any of the lines by which people divide themselves. We are not to be divided along national or racial or ethnic lines, but we are to be one people. And that becomes clear as we read this passage, that becomes clear as we hear how the Lord graciously promises to all sorts of people that if they believe in him, if they worship him in truth, that they are truly members of God's covenant people and therefore heirs of his salvation. So look at verse 2. In verse 2, Isaiah says this. He says, "Blessed is the man who does this," that is, who keeps justice and does righteousness. "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Now, Isaiah uses very general language here to describe the one who is blessed. He uses the word man and the son of man. This is a very universal description of humanity. And what Isaiah is saying here is this, is that any person, any human being, anyone at all will be blessed by God as he or she, by grace and by faith, seeks to do the will of God, refrains from evil, and trusts himself to the Lord. And in the verses that follow, the Lord makes this crystal clear through the prophet. He makes this truth clear that the blessings of God, the salvation of God, God offers to all people. His grace extends to all people who come to him in faith. So first of all, Isaiah speaks to the foreigner. Look at verse 3. He says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Now, who is the foreigner? The foreigner is anybody who was not a physical descendant of Abraham, anyone who was not an Israelite. And the foreigner would have some biblical grounds for worrying that he might be cast out of the covenant people of God because he was a foreigner. First of all, we hear in the Old Testament over and over again how God chose the nation of Israel. God did not choose all the nations of the world, but God set his love upon this people, upon the descendants of Abraham. It was Israel whom he set apart, whom he loved, whom he made his redeemed, beloved people. And so the foreigner would read those passages and begin to worry. Perhaps I don't really belong here. And not only that, there is some specific passages that exclude foreigners from the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." But that was then. Once God's covenant people was the people of Israel. Once God's promises were for that nation. But now, with the greater salvation that Isaiah foresees with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord says this to all people, to all people of the world. He says, look at verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And so the promises of God, the covenant of God, the salvation of God, the love of God, these belong to all people who genuinely come to him by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. God sees people so differently than we see people. When we see somebody, we see their color, we see their culture, we see their nationality. It doesn't take us long mentally to size up a person as we figure out their education, their place in life, their job, their income, their background, and so on. We focus on all these external things about a person. But when God sees a person, he sees his heart. He sees right to the heart. And for any person who has a heart that is filled with a true love for Christ, a love for the name of Christ, that person belongs to God just as completely, just as truly as did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah. And so Isaiah is confirming, he is telling the people, he's telling all people, no matter who you are, the Lord accepts you on the basis of his grace and mercy to you in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be a certain kind of person. You simply have to be willing to come to Christ by faith. So first, Isaiah speaks to the foreigner. Secondly, Isaiah speaks to the eunuch. In verse 3, he says, "And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." A eunuch, of course, was a man who was not able to produce children because his reproductive organs were damaged in some way. And for that reason, the eunuch may have worried about his standing, even among his own people, that it might be in jeopardy because of his defect. As you know, the people of Israel, they put a huge emphasis on the value of having children. The Israelites who could not have children for whatever reason, he or she probably often felt inferior, even ashamed. When Elizabeth, for example, when she was old and barren and had no children, but the Lord finally, by his grace, enabled her to conceive with her husband, and in her womb she carried John the Baptist. What did Elizabeth say? She said, "My approach," or "the Lord has taken away my reproach among people." So obviously her barrenness was not her fault in any way, but as an Israelite living in that among those people that prized childbearing so much, she felt the sting of her barrenness, her childlessness. And so the eunuch, who here is probably an Israelite, knowing how much his own people prize and value having children, he looks at his condition and he says, "Do I really even belong among my own people because I cannot have children?" And then he entertains an even darker thought. "Will God himself accept me as one of his own? Because behold, I am a dry tree." And just like the foreigner, the eunuch had some biblical cause for his concern. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1, the Lord says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." That seems pretty straightforward. So the eunuch would be worried. Do I really belong with the people of God? Do I really belong with the Lord? Am I his? But in response to this worried concern of the eunuch, the Lord says to him, "Not only are you one of my beloved people, but I am going to give you something far, far greater than even children." He says in verses 4 and 5, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chooses the things that please me, and holds fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And so the Lord promises the eunuch, You are truly mine, and I will bless you. I will give you something better than children. I will give you a monument and a name among my people forever. And what a wonderful fulfillment we see of this promise with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He was not able to have children, and yet his name, of course we don't know his actual name, but we know the person, the man, he lives on forever in the memory of God's people and in the scriptures. He was one of the first converts to Christ outside the Jewish people. And so in this prophecy, the foreigner and the eunuch, they represent all the people who were at one time excluded from belonging to the covenant people of God, and who therefore were truly cut off from the presence of the Lord and from the promises of his salvation. Now, the Lord had good reasons for creating those boundaries around the people of God when he did, but it was always the purpose and the will of God, not just to save one people, but it was always his purpose to extend his grace of salvation to people throughout the whole world. You remember when Abraham was called by God, when God brought Abraham to himself and made his covenant with him, his promise was this. He says in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so even when he called Abraham to create out of Abraham his special people, the people whom he loved, the people that would be his people, even at that time, the Lord was saying, in you, the world will be blessed. All the families of the nations, of the peoples will be blessed. There will be salvation through you, Abraham, because it is my will that my salvation shall extend throughout the world. You see, God's love could never be satisfied with just the salvation of one nation. But because of the greatness of his love, he extends his saving grace to the whole world. And these verses demonstrate for us, they show us that the largeness of God's heart, the overflowing, the abundant compassion and mercy that God has for all sorts of people, for the people throughout the whole world, that he is ready to receive any person and all people who come to him genuinely in humility, repentance, and faith. And now that the Lord Jesus has come into the world, this gospel promise of the forgiveness of sins, of everlasting life to all who come to Christ by faith, this gospel is to be proclaimed to all people and to all sorts of people, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the healthy, to the sick, to the rich and the poor, to the young and the old, to the moral, to the immoral. What the Lord says in verse 8 in our passage, what the Lord says there, he is accomplishing now, even now, by his Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel. He says that I will gather the outcast of Israel. I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The Lord is gathering through the church as the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, the outcast of Israel, the outcast of his people who are separated from God by their sin. He is gathering them to himself through the gospel. And he's bringing them into the church, which he calls a house of prayer for all nations or all peoples. And so what this means is that with the coming of Christ, God has flung open the doors of heaven and he welcomes into his presence each and every person who comes to him in humility and faith. And that includes you. Through the word of God this morning, the Lord is calling you, a sinner, to forsake your sin, to forsake your unbelief, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and trust. As Isaiah says, to join yourself with the Lord, that is to put your hope in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is the greatness of the gospel promise, that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your income is, what your education is. You know very well, perhaps you have even experienced it, that there are people in this world who will exclude you from their fellowship precisely on the basis of those things, but not God. With God, it doesn't even matter how great a sinner you have been, how you have walked in evil and wickedness. Jesus says to you, come to me, and your sins will be forgiven. They will be made white as snow, and I will give you true life and true peace and joy forever and ever. You will be with me in glory forever. Come to me, Jesus says. Now you might ask, what do I need to bring to Jesus to come to him for the salvation? The answer is you bring to him only your guilt and your sin and a genuine desire to be saved, to be redeemed. Isaiah 55:1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, because God in his grace, because he extends this gospel invitation, this promise of salvation to all who hear him, because he welcomes every single person, regardless of who they are, what their background is, because of this grace that God extends throughout the world, therefore, this has a very important implication for us as a church. There's a lesson for us as a congregation, and that is this, that our congregation, we must be as welcoming to receive others into our midst, into our fellowship. Those who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, we need to be as welcoming to receive them as God is welcoming to receive to himself those who come to him by faith in Christ. And so if you welcome, or if you limit your welcome, if you limit your fellowship only to those who look like you, only to those who think like you, only to those who agree with your politics, only to those who educate their children in the same way that you do, only to those who dress and act in the same way you do, if you limit your fellowship and your friendship in the body of Christ only to those, you are creating a division in the body of Christ where God has put no division. You are denying the truth that God welcomed all to himself who come to him by faith in Christ. And if God has welcomed you in Christ Jesus, how can you not welcome another whom God has welcomed? Because we are all sinners. That is one thing we all have in common. We are all sinners. We are all in need of the grace of God. And we all have one Savior. There is one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must be one. One in our fellowship, one in our friendship, one in our love for one another. And so we are to be one people. We are also to be a worshiping people. We read from Matthew 21. When Jesus went into the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons. He drove out the merchants. And when he did that, Jesus quoted from this passage in Isaiah. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, what was it that provoked the holy and righteous indignation, the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day? It was this, when he went to the temple of God, that place that was to be a place of worship, when he went there, he saw that the Israelites had made it into a place of commerce. They had turned it into something like a shopping mall. But the temple was to be a house of prayer. It was to be a holy place where the people of God would come into the presence of the Lord with their prayers, their sacrifices, where they would commune with the Lord and where they would be blessed by God. And that is what the church should be. The church is the place where those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, where we gather in order to worship and praise and to give thanks to God. The church is the place where we come as his people to be blessed by God. And so the church is to be God's house of prayer, a house of prayer for all peoples. In verse 6, God makes the promise to all the people who join themselves to him, including the foreigners, and he says, including everyone, all people who come to him, God makes this promise. He says that he will bring them to his holy mountain. He will make them joyful in the house of prayer. And in this way, as Isaiah speaks the words of the Lord is virtually defining his people, the people of God, as those who worship him. That's what we are as his people. We are those who worship the Lord. And that is why we have been saved. This is why God has been merciful to us and brought us the salvation that we might be his servants and worshipers. And that is the primary reason why we exist as a church. This is why we are here this morning. This is what we are as a congregation. We are a people who gives praise and thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that three times Isaiah speaks of keeping the Sabbath. For the Israelites in Isaiah's day, this was one of the primary signs that somebody was truly devoted to the Lord, that he kept the Sabbath, that he rested that day, that he did not engage in work on that day. He worshiped the Lord. Now, I recognize that we live in a world in which not everyone can be at church every Sunday, but as the people of God, we are still called as much as we can to orient our lives around this, the weekly worship of God. This should be as much as we can, this is what we order our lives around, to come into the presence of God with his people to worship him, because that is what we are as a church. And that's, worshiping the Lord is the most important thing that we do as a church. This is what we're all about. As a church, we are not, we do not exist in order to further a social agenda or a political agenda. But we exist to glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, by worshiping and serving him. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read that we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And why are we these things? Because we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we are to be doing as a congregation. We are to be worshiping God as our Savior, as our Lord, as the creator of all, as the judge of all, as the one who gives life to all. We exalt him, we praise him. That's what we're all about. And by the grace of God, the more faithful we are to worship and serve him as his people, the more we will give glory to Christ, the more we will be blessed by God, and the more good we will do for this world. You know, how can the church do the most good in this world? It is by simply being the church, what we're supposed to be as the church, to worship God. And God will use that in his way, in his timing, to do good in the world. And so we are to be a worshiping people. Finally, we are to be a joyful people. I've shared this quote with you before, and I want to share it with you again because I think it's such a great quote, even though at the same time I think it's very, very wrong, untrue, but it's a good quote. And that is the definition that the journalist H.L. Mencken came up with, Puritanism. He said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. And in the eyes of many people, this is an accurate description of Christians, that we have the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy, that we are a joyless, a dour people. And if that is true at all, it means that we have fallen short of the kind of people that we are supposed to be. When the Lord says in verse 1 that the man who does this, that keeps justice and does righteousness, when Isaiah says that that man is blessed, what that word means is that he is very happy. The word blessed there refers to that that subjective state of feeling happy because one is blessed by God. It is to be very happy because one has been made happy by the Lord. And in verse 7, God says of the foreigners who will join themselves to him, that he will make them joyful in my house of prayer. And so as God's people, we are to be a joyful people. Now, in the Christian life, there will be times, and perhaps you are going through such a time, such a season in your life right now, when you will feel anything but very happy. And you may struggle with depression. You may experience deep hurt, pain and sorrow and grief. And you will have very good reasons for feeling that way. Nevertheless, because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have received the grace of God in Christ, you also and always have the greatest possible reason to be joyful. And that is because God has redeemed you from sin and death. He has brought you to himself. He has given you the gift of everlasting life. And so although there are times when we will be sad, we will be grieved, nevertheless, this should characterize the church. This should be fundamentally true of who we are as the people of God, that we rejoice. We rejoice in Christ, in his promises, in the fellowship that we have with one another. We are joyful people because God has made us a joyful people. And so we are to be one people, we are to be a worshiping people, and we are to be a joyful people. When that great day comes, when Christ will return, we will be all of this and more in perfection. When God raises us from the grave and brings us into that new heavens and new earth, when we will be without sin, in bodies that are incorruptible, immortal forever and ever, we shall truly be, at that time, perfectly united. We shall be a worshiping people who worships the Lord always. We shall be a perfectly joyful people. But until then, it is my prayer that God will give us grace as a congregation, that we would grow in these ways, that we might reflect in this world that is so filled with darkness and sin, that we might reflect these heavenly realities, that because Christ is among us, we are one. We worship God in truth. We are joyful people. And may the Lord bring that about more and more among us here at Mount Rose. Let's pray.